Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the power of thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ utilized as he dealt with all the problems that he faced in life, even though he was perfect. And we recognize that all of his adversities were undeserved, but it was your plan to allow him to go through that in order that you would not only enable him to pioneer the spiritual life that we live today, but also ultimately to resolve the problem you had with the fall of man. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be available for recall and application, that we might be advanced, benefited, and glorify you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our current study, we're doing an examination of just how the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord impacted the spiritual life of believers in the church age. And we found that the impact has to do with the power that he had available to deploy towards his problems. And of course, that was not only the Word of God, which was available to the Old Testament saints, because they utilized the faith rest drill as the basis of their function in the spiritual life. But in addition to that, he had the filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that was conveyed to the church on Pentecost when the church age was launched, providing the same power system that our Lord himself used as he dealt with the problems that he had on the earth. And of course, he came in the midst of maximum adversity. The cosmos was totally against him. The cosmos was his enemy from the beginning. And yet he deployed the power of God and was able to exhibit the characteristic of God, that being love. And of course, love is, in the case of the type of love that God deployed towards the world through the work of our Lord, is integrity love. It's a love that is impersonal, because the world at the time that he was exhibiting this love was his enemy. It was totally antagonistic towards him, totally obnoxious, had no interest of having anything to do with him. Because remember, the world has the characteristics of its ruler, that being Satan the devil. Of course, Satan is the enemy of God and the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason God's able to exhibit love towards Satan and his world is because the power of God is greater than the power of Satan. So the power that God is able to deploy in conveying his love, which of course comes through his policy of grace, is greater than the power that Satan and the world have of creating chaos and evil. So God is secure in his position because he knows that he is greater than Satan, and we have that same power based on the scriptures that say that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And of course, that is how we're to fulfill the spiritual life of the church, to actually deploy that power in the midst of the adversities and overwhelm those adversities with the power of God that's characterized by integrity love. Last time when we stopped, we were discussing the royal law that required the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ and then extended into the church age. In the dispensation of Israel, believers had the faith rest drill that did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit, nor did they have the doctrine related to the prototype spiritual life. So this is the mystery doctrine that Paul spoke of at length and was really the essence of his ministry. His whole agenda was to convey the essence of the mystery, which ultimately is defined as Christ. And we saw last time that in the marriage, the enabling power of the of God related to the Christian marriage, which is unique in the church age, ultimately is based on Christ. So the ability of the man to love his wife is related to Christ. The ability of the woman to submit is related to Christ. The ability of both to forgive is related to Christ. And Christ functioned in all three spheres. As we have seen, he personally loved the Father. He submitted to the Father's will. And on the cross, His words were continuously, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." So those are the three major laws of parts of the royal law as they apply to one of the most difficult relationships that one can have, because it's one of the most intimate relationships, that being marriage. And any other relationship we have can be dealt with those three laws similarly. Only a few Old Testament believers had what is referred to as the endowment of the Holy Spirit, because there was no filling of the Holy Spirit until the birth of our Lord, when God became a man in hypostatic union. Of course, that was the unique virgin birth and then the unique spiritual life. And God had held aside that power and had not deployed it until the Lord came into the world. And of course, God then utilized that power system to defeat Satan. Satan had no idea of exactly how God would resolve the problem. Of course, in his arrogance, he never thought that God himself would take up residence in humanity, in unglorified humanity. I mean, the Psalms speak of Christ referring to himself as a worm. And in his unglorified humanity, although perfect, that is a good analogy, because he was extremely weak. But the power was in the Word, and the power was in the Spirit. And it was through that deployment of the divine power that is available to him in the spiritual life that he was able to defeat the greatest of the creatures, that being Satan. And of course, it was done just the opposite as one would expect. It was done on the cross, where God was free to impute to the willing one, who was sinless, the sins of the world and the punishment for those sins. And it was that plan that completely upended Satan and his argument. Because God had personally come and received that imputation in his humanity. And he never could contradict that. Which is why the end of Satan is absolutely certain. When Christ spoke the words, "Tetelestai," on the cross, it was over for Satan. It's all over but the crying, basically. And now he's permitting us to participate with our Lord as members of his royal family in the deposing of Satan's army. This system that Jesus used was subsequently extended into the universal filling of the Spirit in the church age on Pentecost after his ascension and session. And of course we see this in Acts 2:4. And this was a major event in the church. I mean, up to this point, the disciples were cowering in fear. They were hiding. But after this, they didn't hide anymore. They were out in the open, and they basically told the Jews, who were the leaders of Judea at the time, that it really doesn't matter what you say, we're still going to preach Christ. And the reason they were able to do that was because they had the power of the Spirit, recalling to mind the doctrine that Jesus himself had spoken to them. So in Acts 2:4, we have the launch of the church, where it says, "And they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance." And of course, the reason for that was so that the other Jews who had gathered there for the holy day, the Pentecost, actually many came in the Passover and stayed over, because for many of them it was a long journey, especially in that day and age. So they would come and spend the entire 50 days in Judea. They would keep the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, and then stay on over and then keep the Pentecost, and then they would go back home. So as a result, there were many foreign-born Jewish people in Jerusalem. And the purpose of that ability of the Hebrews, the individuals who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic there in the land, were to speak these other languages for the purpose of evangelizing the Jews who were there. And of course, the purpose for that was so that the doctrine of the change that was occurring would be explained to them. And of course, that was the purpose of the gift of languages in that first generation of the church. The royal law in the Old Testament is therefore a manner of trusting the righteousness, the justice, and the love of God. It's a matter of having faith in the promise or of a doctrinal rationale and trusting that God will do what he says he will do in his time. And of course, that was the power that the the Old Testament saints had, and many of them deployed that. In fact, the faith heroes that are listed in Hebrews 11 are indicative of that. And many of them suffered great adversity as a result of their holding to the Word. And they were under much pressure to go against what God had told them. And they refused. And so they are listed in the faith hero list there in Hebrews 11. The complete fulfillment of this royal law could not occur until the dispensation of the hypostatic union and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it required the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So he was going to take this whole thing to another level. He was going to change the address of one's neighbor of being a fellow Israelite to being any human being. And he did that, of course, on the cross, when he made it possible for all men to come to him. And that is the status of today. And, of course, he then subsequently conveyed that to the church. With this enablement, impersonal love meets a sin with a divine solution. Because the integrity of the subject is greater than the obnoxiousness of the subject. And I might add that the power of the subject is greater than the power of the object. Because ultimately, in the case of sin, the source of sin is Satan. In the case of love, the source of love is God, as personified in Jesus Christ. And so, since God is greater than Satan, the power of love is greater than the power of sin. So when you understand this power system, and you recognize that when we face adversity in life is a result of sin. The challenge is for us to resort to the power that is greater than the sin that's committed. Whether it be committed against us or whether we have committed it and have to deal with it ourselves in the privacy of our souls. In either case, the power comes from God to deal with that. And we don't resort to a failure on our part with guilt or fear. We don't resort to a fear towards some other individual or person or group outside of our sphere that is attacking us with hatred or animosity. We commit it to the Supreme Court of Heaven and in the power of the Spirit deploy the problem-solving device of integrity love that's based on our personal love for the Father that we see represented towards us in the work of Christ. This is true love. This is the love that God uses when he says that he loves the world, as per John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God was demonstrating his love in Christ, while the world and while we as part of it, prior to our salvation, were his enemies. And Christ died as a substitute for us when we were in that state. So that was God bringing his power to bear on the animosity and on the obnoxiousness of the world, which included us at one point in time in our life. This love has no partiality or sentimentality, and those who don't understand it often perceive it to be unfeeling and insensitive, because it's based on the integrity of the subject rather than the sentimentality toward the object. You see, when you understand God's love and how it works, you can understand how it is just that God can love an unbeliever to hell. Now, you might say, how is that possible? Satan makes the argument, well, how can a loving God send a creature into the lake of fire forever? Well, the answer to that question is that creature rejected the love of God by rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. So the love of God, because of its integrity, has no alternative but to leave the creature in the condemnation it was already in. In other words, the person has rejected the love of God, and God can't do any more for them. He exhibited his grace to the highest level. So when a person rejects the love of God, there's no alternative, because that person has persisted because of their arrogance and their self-identity rather than recognizing what it was necessary for God to deal with their status in Adam and the old sin nature. Very few people are loved or treated the way that they want to be loved or treated. Because believers are not loved or treated in the way they want to be treated or loved, they may become frustrated, loaded down with reaction, bitterness, self-pity, grudges, spite, and malice. So this is a believer reacting with a sin rather than reacting with the power of God. And of course, many believers succumb to this. And they'd say it requires a lot of doctrine to have the power that God has made available to us, available to deploy in the event of a undeserved problem. When someone attacks us in a way, or maybe, as we'll see, we have unrealistic expectations also. Both situations appear to be true for us if we are failing to recognize the realities that we're facing. This motivates some to take matters into their own hands and seek revenge. It also leads to the function of the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption that result in denial and projection. So this is what happens when a person fails to recognize the reality of what's going on, fails to step back and take a look at the circumstance from God's perspective and recognize that no matter what's happening to us, no matter how unfair, or no matter how bad it may appear to be, God is permitting it to happen. And if we understand our relationship with God and we are persistent in our love for God, we have the promise that God will work it together for good for us. Now, of course, in the process, we have to allow ourselves, as it says in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, when you take the tense mood and voice into consideration, and it's allow ourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And the translations all say, humble yourselves. But humble yourselves is a much too creature-centric viewpoint. It's in the passive voice, as it's stated in that passage, as we've studied quite a while back. It says, allow yourself to be humbled, which means we permit it to occur. And God works it out, and He's glorified, and we're benefited in the process. But that takes a lot of doctrine and a persistent orientation to the Holy Spirit to help as we sin in the process, because we're going to fail. And so God has a grace plan for us, and that simply means to acknowledge the sin that we do commit in the midst of the challenge, and God the Holy Spirit then continues to work with us to recall the doctrine we need to deal with the circumstance. Unrealistic expectation plus ignorance of doctrine of true love destroys the focus of the unique spiritual life and replaces it with continuous distraction from a life of perpetual carnality. This is the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of things that will ameliorate the situation. That the problem is nothing from the cosmos will solve the problem. In fact, generally, it always makes it worse, ultimately. It may delay a imminent difficulty, that in the process of delaying, the problem simply gets worse. You know, it's better to deal with the problem sooner rather than later. And with the power of God, we are mandated to actually deal with it immediately. And of course, that's done in the case of sin through the application of 1 John 1:9. Perpetual carnality means no acknowledgement of sin and divine discipline in increasing cycles of intensity. And Paul refers to this in Philippians 3, verse 18. It says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and tell you now even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so they're enemies of the cross, which means they are enemies of grace. Because the cross of Christ exhibits the grace of God. And it exhibits the love of God that can only be demonstrated through grace. So these folks are opposing that and holding on to something else besides the cross. And Paul is adamant about boasting in nothing but the cross of Christ, because he recognized that it was in the cross that God was able to completely defeat Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And he goes on to say in verse 19, because they're the enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite or their emotion, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. So their whole agenda was to pursue things of the earth. And of course, Satan's love believers to do that more than anyone else, because believers are the best at cleaning up his world. And if he can get believers caught up in an agenda that pursues things of this world, then they've taken their eye off the prize. They've taken their eye off their true objective. And that, of course, is heavenly things. And Paul's next statement is clear to that. It says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And it goes on to say, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And of course, this is the end game for the believer in union with Christ. And our hope. And it's part of our personal sense of destiny. When we put a person on a pedestal, we surrender our happiness to that person. If we give our love to another, and that person disappoints us, and we become disillusioned, we're in danger of losing our spiritual life. You know, one of the problems that believers have is they have unrealistic expectations of people. Well, it's not just believers. Everybody has areas of their life where they have unrealistic expectations. And when we have unrealistic expectations, it's very easy for us to commit more to that individual on a personal basis than should be committed, because people get into sentimentality rather than integrity. And they go farther than they should go. Not that God didn't go the distance, but at the same time, if someone refuses to have a relationship with you, you don't have to force yourself on them. God does not do that. If someone refuses to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they remain in their status. God does not force himself on them. Now, he's in a position to bring ever-increasing cycles of discipline on individuals, but nonetheless, they're free to make a choice on their own in the end. And he leaves them there in that freedom. Of course, that results in their being condemned. And that's, again, how God loves someone into the lake of fire. So if someone is disorienting to us, we can only go as far as integrity permits. And beyond that is getting to the point where you are getting personally involved beyond with what you should. In the spiritual life, wealth is measured in terms of Bible doctrine that is available for the application in the believer's soul. Reaction to someone we love is like being in a minefield, or any one of the three arrogant skills can fragment our spiritual life. Reaction always includes self-justification. Whether we're right or wrong, we think we're right when we react. See, no one reacts thinking they're wrong. When someone reacts to a situation, they always think they're right. And they act as though they are right, even though they may not be. And they often act as though they have all the information, even though they most of the times don't. So they react, or if someone reacts to someone who reacts, and you've got a multiplicity of issues going on, and nobody, that's meeting a sin with a sin. Reaction sometimes includes self-deception. Those functioning in self-deception always think they're right, even when they are wrong. And of course, that's one of the risks that one has when dealing with these situations, especially in the case of unrealistic expectation. Reaction is also includes self-absorption that causes us to make ourselves the issue rather than resulting in the complete failure of the spiritual life. So when ultimately it devolves into an agenda that focuses on our own agenda rather than objective reality. And of course, that's precisely where Satan is at in his accusation against God. And we're going to see here that these sins are actually greater very often than an overt sin that may have committed against us because of the impact they have with regard to arrogance. With unrealistic expectation, role model arrogance, and iconoclastic arrogance, the spiritual life is completely destroyed. Reaction that comes from an unrealistic expectation makes one vulnerable to disillusion and disenchantment. And of course, that's very common today in our world. People have expectations that aren't met and aren't going to be met. They never should have placed individuals or even corporations or government in a position where they would have to meet these unrealistic expectations. And when these human entities fail, there's going to be nothing but dissolution and disillusion and disenchantment. And of course, we're facing in our country a major category of this imminently, because the institutions that we have set up that provide for socialism are going to fail. They cannot succeed because they have no integrity. And as a result, there are going to be many with disillusion and disenchantment. Reaction related to role model arrogance makes one vulnerable to the feet of clay syndrome. Of course, feet of clay syndrome is when someone sets someone up in a position as an icon, thinking that they are more than they are. That individual always, at some point, will fail because they're simply human. Or even as a corporation or a government, they have failures because of the fact that they are from the creature. And the creature is not omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. Only God is. Which is why, in the end, only God is the source. And in the end, only the divine solution will work. The human solution will not. When anyone fails to conform to the role model that has been set up for them, that person is condemned, the role model, rejected, maligned, slandered, and ostracized. Of course, that's because someone placed them in a place where they should not have been placed. That individual had individual, corporation, group, or government should never have had the place that people placed them in. They didn't have capacity to function there. And that's what happens too often in life, is people put others who they think have greater ability, and maybe they do, into positions of responsibility, but they ultimately cannot execute because they don't have true authority. But that's why it's very important for us to recognize the true lines of authority, because it's only through true authority that true responsibility can be executed. And of course, we recognize that all authority comes from God. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. And He's delegated authority through certain institutions. And each authority system is to fulfill certain responsibilities associated with their sphere of influence. But ultimately, God is the source. And God always has to remain the source, because He alone is the one who has the power to convey the ability to the individuals to whom He's delegated responsibility. So ultimately, the buck stops at God. And in case of God with the world, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, since He's the one who controls history. Of course, that's a reason why faith rest works. Faith rest works because ultimately faith rest resorts to the ultimate invincible, immutable standard, Bible doctrine. And Christ's words regarding that are, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So that means that even though the earth and the heavens will pass away, and we read about that in 2 Peter, the word of God continues on forever. So as we orient to the word of God, rather than situations in life and environment, we are orienting to the absolute standard and the absolute authority. And the more in alignment our viewpoint can be with God and His Word, the more truth we will have in our souls, and the happier we will be. People with role model arrogance have a standard for the role model that they've created and a different standard for themselves. So the situation with the role model is they expect from others that they themselves cannot deliver, failing to recognize that in most cases the role model is no different than they. They may just simply be in a slightly better position for a while and appear to be different than they, but they really aren't. They're still part of the creature. They're mankind with fallen natures, and they have finite ability to deal with circumstances. Role model arrogance occurs when an individual excuses himself for his own sins and failures, and turns around in hypocrisy and condemns the person who he has set up as a role model for identical sins and failures. Romans 2 verse 1 speaks to this. It says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. This is why we're not to evaluate others. And that we just evaluate ourselves and keep our mind focused on our own relationship with the Lord. A reaction related to iconoclastic arrogance makes one vulnerable to the power and approbation lust that is similar to what happened to Satan when sin was found in him in the garden of God, as described in Ezekiel 28:15, where it says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." And it goes on to say, "By the abundance of your trade," and because you're right, that we've studied this passage before, trade means communication in this context. Because remember, Satan, prior to the fall, was the anointed cherub that covereth. And he was the one who communicated the word of God to the entire sphere of the angels. So his responsibility was communication. So when he fell, he was in a position to miscommunicate, which is precisely what he did, as it states here. It says, "By the abundance of your trade, you are internally filled with violence and you sin. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So, basically, an individual in this situation, for some reason, we don't know exactly why, Satan harbored ideas of arrogance and hated the Lord Jesus Christ as he existed in the theophanies of the Old Testament in heaven. And for some reason, he decided that he would oppose the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. And, of course, we become the result. We are here because of that that fall, as well as the fall of Adam. It is a reaction from locked-in belief that the accuser is completely right. But the accuser is so self-deceived that even if they are completely wrong, they do not believe it because they have deceived themselves. And, of course, that's where Satan is. Satan is so locked in to his belief that he's completely right that there's nothing that God can do to change his mind. And, of course, that happens in the case of people as well. People become so locked in their belief that they're right, even though they're wrong, and there's nothing that anyone can do to change their mind. That's called locked-in arrogance. Now, that's another example of an individual who had this was the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was placed in a situation where he became locked in negative volition to the mandate of God to let Israel leave. And there was nothing that could be done in his case, so the only thing that was left was death. And really, that's what happens in every case with someone who becomes in locked-in arrogance. The end game is death, because there's really nothing else that can be done. In Satan's case, he was accusing God of being unfair to his creatures and then attempted to make the case that the creatures would be better off without God. This is the basis of the invisible war and why mankind was created. So this is why we're here. We're here to make a testimony in the courtroom regarding the fact that the creature has no capacity to deal with its problems, and the only solution is a divine solution. So that to the degree that we actually implement the divine solution and deploy it in the real environment of the devil's world, we glorify God. Because we make testimony that Satan is wrong and God is right. And of course, that's the point of our life. I mean, God has created an experiential test case. Human beings in the most adversarial position possible. The devil's world. With all of its chaos, all of its disasters, all of the things that happen as a result of the fact that Satan, as the god of this world, has no capacity to rule it. God is permitting him to try. And in the midst of that, we have been given in this age the power of God himself through the spiritual life. The power that our Lord himself deployed in order to maintain his perfect impeccability throughout the maximum adversity, the cross. Iconoclastic arrogance always seeks to blame the object of their retaliation for everything that is going wrong in their life, and then attempts to destroy the icon that they themselves have created. When this occurs, a sin has been met with a sin, and that results in the destruction of the spiritual life. The royal law resolves these iconoclastic sins. See, we don't meet a sin with, well, we have the option not to meet a sin with a sin. Now, again, many believers don't understand this, so they don't do it. But, and even believers who do understand it may, in a certain circumstance, fail because they have succumbed to self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. But a believer who understands this at least has the ability for God, the Holy Spirit, to convict them, and they have the freedom to make an acknowledgement of their failure and to change their direction, which is simply a change of thinking, because ultimately our direction is changed by our thinking. Reaction turns personal love into hatred, admiration into malice. Malice is a lust to destroy someone who has failed to meet an expectation that was placed on them. Disillusion from unrealistic expectation comes from malice and antagonism, because the lust for retaliation, or becomes a lust for retaliation. But a sin committed against us cannot be resolved by revenge or holding a grudge. You see, we have to deal with sins that are committed against us by committing them to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And the only way we can deal with that is through our relationship with God, through personal love for God and occupation with Christ. And the reason we're occupied with Christ is because we know that He dealt with all the sins that were committed on the world. These sins that are committed against us were judged in Him. And so we're free, when we understand that, to bring the power of God to engage the power of God, is the way to say it. And to basically do the exact same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross while He was receiving the imputation for it. Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. Which is the third part of the royal law. When believers react from unrealistic expectation, role model arrogance, and the feet of clay syndrome, iconoclastic arrogance, their rate of forgetting Bible doctrine exceeds their rate of learning Bible doctrine. So the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness become covered with scar tissue, and the person becomes implacable. Of course, implacable means they're unable to be satisfied. There's nothing that will satisfy them. And a person in self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption is in that status. They're, especially when it goes to locked-in arrogance. Implacable. Nothing will ever satisfy them. Of course, that's precisely the case of Satan. And it is also what happened to the Exodus generation of Israel, which is why all but Joshua and Caleb were able to go into the land. God had a desire for all of them to go into the land. Remember, they were all saved. When they crossed through the Red Sea, that was equivalent of their salvation. And, I mean, that was visible manifestation of their salvation. They were saved by grace and through faith alone, just like everyone else is. But when they walked out of Egypt following Moses, they were demonstrating their faith. They believed that Jesus Christ, as He was revealed to them in the Old Testament, as Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, was indeed God. And that was salvation. So the entire group that left was saved, but only two ultimately met the promise in their physical lives. Now, they are all presently face to face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, having been transferred there after His resurrection. But only two actually received the physical promises at the time. Hebrews 3 speaks of this in verse 7. It says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Of course, the day of trial in the wilderness is equivalent to our trials on this earth in time. It was their test to see whether they would believe. And the ultimate issue was, would you believe? And they continuously failed the believe test. The issue was always faith and unbelief. And they were always chastised for lack of unbelief. The same is true for us many times. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the days of trial in the wilderness. Well, your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. Of course, we understand that's an anthropopathism. God is never angry. So we have to understand what it means by anger. Anger means that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And in their case, the righteousness of God demanded execution. And the justice of God executed them. So God in His love took them out. Saved. They went to the paradise section of Hades until the Lord Jesus Christ transferred them to heaven. So I was angry. That's what that means there. He said, they also go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. So their thinking was off track. As I swore in my wrath or my anger. Again, anthropopathism. The righteousness of God demanded that they be punished. The justice of God executed the punishment. They shall not enter into my rest. And of course, the issue of the rest was belief. Of course, the passage goes on to discuss, therefore take care that you, be any of you, verse 12, not in our topic, but a good thing to look at, having an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So the issue here is failing to have faith. That was their problem. They left the land with a high hand. They crossed the sea. But in that 40 years, they didn't believe. They forgot all the miracles that God had done. They forgot the manna that came every day except for the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was given to them for them to recall through ritual that God was going to provide them everything they needed all the time and in fact did. But they were never content. So ultimately, they disassociated them from God, and God had no option in His righteousness and His love but to execute judgment, which in their case was physical death. This condition can only be resolved with the application of confession alone to God alone, per 1 John 1:9, and reorientation to the grace policy of God, per Romans 14:4, where it says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we don't judge others. We commit the issue to the Supreme Court of Heaven. When role model arrogance functions in the local assembly, it manufactures hypocrisy in the pastor and legalism in the congregation. Now, these kinds of things can happen in a local assembly because leaders in the church are often in positions of visibility, and as a result, the congregation can set them up to think they're something different than what they are personally. And really, they're no different than anybody else. Remember, in the church especially, every believer is a priest. And one's gift in this local assembly does not make one any better before God than any other. It's just a different function within the assembly, that's all. So individuals with communications gifts have alternate natures, and they can fail just as bad as anyone else. And again, everybody in the church is a priest. Every believer in the church. I mean, in the greater church, they're all believers. But in a local assembly, you can have a mix of both believers and unbelievers. So every member of the true church, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a priest. And that's where our relationship with God is established, regardless of our visibility. Role model arrogance ignores the basic doctrine that all believers continue to have an old sin nature. And as a result, continue to commit personal sins to the degree that they are ignorant of or fail to apply doctrine that results in their succumbing to the compulsive function of the lust pattern of the old sin nature. You see, the issue always relates to resisting the old sin nature has to do with doctrine. Now, positionally, we've been extracted from that old sin nature. Experientially, however, it's work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if you continue the passage, it picks it up. For God is at work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So the ultimate issue in, quote, working out your salvation or deliverance in time, better translation, is the application of doctrine to your circumstance. And to apply more doctrine and have a greater ability to deploy problem-solving devices than the old sin nature has at deceiving us, which it continuously tries to do. Because remember, the old sin nature is in harmony and in collusion with and in sympathy with the cosmos. And it's the inside agent that the cosmos has to pull us off track. So while we are positionally extracted from it, experientially we have to deal with it on a day-to-day basis. And pressures will come into our life that cause us to always have to make a choice between the natural reaction and the deployment of the arrogant skills and the unnatural response under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the deployment of the problem-solving devices. And these two opposing forces continue to be available for us to utilize. And we're given the choice freely to use either. And of course, we advance in the plan of God as we deploy the power of God. And we overwhelm the circumstances with the omnipotence of God and his love, which overcomes all evil, when we avail ourselves of his provision. In role model arrogance and the feet of clay syndrome, it's wrong to impose impossible personal standards on others. We have to remember that 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 clearly state that after salvation, all believers continue to possess an old sin nature and as a result continue to commit personal sin. So it's arrogance to say otherwise. And of course, the remedy is right in the middle. The old sin nature is the potential for sin. The remedy in verse 9 is acknowledgement of sin. And personal sins are the result of our failure to deploy doctrine in the circumstances. When role model arrogance exists in the local assembly, both pastors and congregations are distracted from the cognition of mystery doctrine of the church age and the execution of the pre-designed plan for the church. So the issue is role model arrogance is something we want to stay far away from and not get caught up in any regard. Iconoclastic arrogance is divorced from reality in human relationships. Iconoclastic arrogance is subjective preoccupation with other people that's rooted with subjective preoccupation with self and results in the creation of unrealistic role models for others. So people are occupied with other people because they're occupied with themselves, rather than being occupied with Jesus Christ. See, the objective here, the solution, is to be occupied with God, as he's revealed in the person of Christ, since Christ is the one who modeled the spiritual life. The arrogance of idolizing and rejecting one's very own icon is transference arrogance, where one transfers the blame for their own failure to an innocent person. This is the direct violation of the royal law. Of course, transference arrogance is when someone who has a sin and often has a weakness in their own sin, old sin nature will actually accuse an individual who they may have some relationship to of having those same types of sins, even though they don't, and don't even have a tendency to go there because their old sin nature is different. I mean, we all have tendencies in our old sin nature that we can succumb to. And when we assume other people have the same tendencies, we fail to recognize that they don't, because everyone's different. So some people will fail in one area of life and have a tendency to fail there repetitively. And another person in their periphery may not have that tendency at all, and yet they're accused of that thing on a continuous basis, because the person transfers their arrogance to the other, accusing them of things they would never do, because that's what they would do if they were in that situation. The feet of clay syndrome is the arrogant irrationality of rearranging the doctrine of sin to be compatible with one's own self-righteous arrogance and self-centered attitude. And this is what a lot of Christian religions do. The leadership models the doctrine of sin around their strong side and forgets about their weak side, and then makes everyone try to live up to a standard that's modeled after their strong side of their ultimate nature. And of course, nothing could be worse. First of all, others in the periphery are not having a weakness in that area, and it's none of their business. Sin is sin without regard to one's tendency toward it or not. The Word of God defines failure. And ultimately, all sin is directed towards God in the end, because sin is a spiritual commodity that had to be dealt with the spiritual death of Christ. You see, the thing about sin is, and that's an interesting thing we realize, have to realize, that when we, and I think I've said this before, when we take adversity in life over circumstances, stuff that happens, and convert it to stress in the soul, we transform physical things into spiritual realities in our soul. Because what we do with stress is commit sin. Now, we can respond to adversity with doctrine and refrain from sin. But when we have stress, we've actually converted that physical experience, whatever that happens to be, whatever that adversity is, into a spiritual phenomenon that is sin and has to be dealt with on a spiritual level. So if we simply refrain from converting adversity and distress in the soul, we actually refrain from sinning and refrain from creating a spiritual phenomenon that was judged on Christ. Now, we also have an issue with it because it affects us. But ultimately, the penalty was judged in Christ, in the work of Christ on the cross. And there's peripheral reactions or circumstances around that spiritual thing that have consequences that we have to deal with. It's like Adam and a woman in the garden. The sin was in the choice to take the fruit of the tree and eat it. That was judged on the cross. Now, the consequences, though, have reverberated down to this day. All of the race of man fell spiritually. And dying, they died. Dying spiritually because of the sin, which was a spiritual commodity. But it reverberated into the physical reality of the chaos of the cosmos. You see? So, just like they converted a physical choice to reach up and grab that fruit, whatever it was, and eat of it, that act converted an act of physical motion into a spiritual reality. And that had to be dealt with through Christ, ultimately, as per Genesis 3:15. And similarly, when we take an adverse circumstance, whatever it is, and convert it to sin through stress, we have done exactly the same thing. And the challenge, of course, to us is to implement the Word under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, in our case, given the blessing we have of God, the Holy Spirit, and deploy doctrine into that circumstance rather than stress. And apply a faith rationale, or claim a promise, or whatever. Take your pick of problem-solving devices you want to pick from. There's a 10 of them, and 9 in this case, because we're not in the status of sin now. We're in fellowship dealing with a circumstance. So we have 9 problem-solving devices. The filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a funk status quo, and then we got faith rest, all the grace orientation, all the rest of them to deploy, rather than stress, thereby glorifying God and persisting in the spiritual life. and not converting that adversity, which is a physical phenomena, into a spiritual phenomena. And of course, the challenge to us is on a continuous basis to do that. And of course, that's our testimony. That's why we're here. We're here to do just that. That's our destiny. And as we do that, we are completely deposing Satan and those who have fallen with him. Now, Christ, of course, took out Satan, but there are others who fell that have also accused God in a similar manner. And they are taken out with the testimony of believers who deploy the doctrine rather than allow circumstances to create stress in the soul. We'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word that provides us with absolute clarity with regard to our circumstances, that we can then recognize what you've done for us and deploy it in our situation, thereby glorifying you and advancing our status in your plan. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them as we face the challenges in our life, and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.